The sound is really good now. Praise God. Good to see us all again. And it's been a beautiful service so far. Today being Palm Sunday. The day where they sang Hosanna to the King. Lord, save now. That's what it means. And indeed, he did do that. Amen. He absolutely did it. And we are moving on to Sunday, which is Easter. Right? Yeah, Resurrection Sunday. That is the day that really the world itself changed with the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything changed. We continue with our series in Romans, the gospel of God from faith to faith. It starts with faith, it's powered by faith, and it finishes, it ends with faith. Everything that has to do with righteousness, with justification, is by faith. Essentially, this entire book of Romans is really trying to push through this very teaching that justification of being made right with God comes through the gospel and by faith in Christ of the gospel. He calls it the gospel of God. The writer, we know as the Apostle Paul, speaks about this as the good news of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came on the scene, he said, the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And so we've been going through these chapters up to 7 that we're landing today. And the apostle has been taking us through making a case for justification, how justification must come and how he has always come, that it's always been by faith and it's only through one way, which is the gospel. It tells us in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, that he's not ashamed of the gospel. And the gospel is God's power unto salvation. We cannot hear that enough. So this is what undergirds this church and this gathering of believers. We see ourselves as centered around the gospel. We see ourselves as centered around Christ, who is revealed in the Bible. And he is the perfect revelation of the one true God. In these weeks, we have gone through the fact that God has wrath against humanity. The apostle makes a clear case that everyone, there is no one who escapes God's wrath. Everyone in our natural state, in our fallen state, are subject, no matter how moral the person may be, no matter whatsoever they think. The truth is, whether they believe it or not, everyone is subject to God's righteous wrath. He is a holy God, and in his holiness, he must be wrathful. He must stand against what is wrong. And always is a very simple statement for us as well. That if we say we are loving, if we are good, it also means that there is no vacuum. We being good means exactly also that we stand against bad. is an active, intentional opposition to badness, not just standing for good. Praise the Lord. That's the implication. Revealed wrath and the fact that everyone is unrighteous and unaccountable to him. But simply by reason of the one whom we are celebrating even today with his entrance into Jerusalem. When the people sang out, insofar as in their minds, maybe they felt, oh, this will be a military salvation. But they were saying what was needed. Save now. Lord, save. That's Hosanna. That is the very thing that he came to do. And so, all are under wrath, and there's only one way that we can be saved and made right with God. Only one way, and only by one man. And we had looked last week at chapter 6 where we were talking about the fact that not only are we being set free from the power of sin, we were bound to sin. In our natural state, we were held and shackled to sin, but now we've been set free in Christ. We are set free to become slaves. So from slavery to slavery, this time we are enslaved to righteousness. Praise the Lord. We become slaves of righteousness. We are bound. We are obeying the righteous God. He's our master. He's our Lord. And today we're talking about freedom in Christ. That is essentially what this chapter wants to deliver by way of a message. Freedom in Christ, free from the law. Last week it was the fact that we are free from sin. And now the apostle is setting the stage about our freedom from the law because of the same thing that frees us from sin, which is union with Christ. If you remember what we learned last week, about the fact that we are united to Christ, and it makes the world of difference. That what is true of him is true of us. That in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, we are united. And so, chapter 6, verse 11 tells us that we must reckon, we must count, we must consider ourselves dead to sin. That word count is a very significant word in the book of Romans. It is how righteousness has been imputed to us. And it's the same way that the freedom from the power of sin has been also imputed to us. We must count ourselves free from sin so that we can live above that power of sin. And there also it makes a statement about the law, that the law itself, it cannot change the heart of a man. It has another role. So we are free from the law. We are married to Christ. We are bound to Christ. That's the language here, so that I just borrowed that to put in our title. So before we go further, we have to seek the help of the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we're grateful to you for giving us freedom in Christ. Not only from the power of sin, but also from the law. The law is good. The law is perfect. The law is holy. The law cannot deliver us. The law exposes us in our weakness, exposes us in our rebellion. We need the law of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that in these verses you would open up our understanding by your Spirit. And that you bring transformation even as you teach us, Lord. I lean upon you. I lean upon your strength. I lean upon your power. That you may give me clarity of speech. Utterance and understanding to your people. Lord Jesus, you are the head of the church. I rule through your word this morning. Holy Spirit, bring illumination, O Lord, so that your people may be transformed. This is your work, that you will change us from glory to glory, even as we look into the mirror of the word. Do this for us, for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. The apostle starts again. In chapter 7, and is starting almost the same way he started with chapter 6 with these questions. And we're going to use those questions to sort of track our movement across this chapter. And this will mark a break in the series by the time we come to the end of this, by God's grace, and we'll pick up later in the year, because we will continue another series in Colossians in accordance with the preaching schedule that we have for the year. We said that our year is going to be full of Christ. Amen? And I hope you're all excited about it. So we will be coming, you know, to a break at the end of this. But he starts in the same way. In verse 1, verse 7, verse 13, he pitches these questions. And that we will use, like I said, to guide our thoughts. You know, in verse 1, we're looking at what the relationship of the law is to you. Verse 7, we'll look at, is the law good? Is the law good? And the answers are straightforward. You know, so this is really supposed to be a very short message. Is the law good? And then, is there a problem? Is there a problem between man and the law? Is there a struggle? Is the law, what is the relationship of the law to you? Is the law good? Is there a struggle? If it's all these things, how is your Christian life? Praise the Lord. So in verses 1 to 7, what is the relationship of the law to you? Here, in these verses, we see the apostle stating a simple principle. And then he follows it up with an illustration, very straightforward. And he applies that illustration. What is his statement? Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person, that the law has authority over a person as long as he lives. That's the principle. And if anybody is a little confused, the illustration again is so straightforward and clear. He uses marriage as an instance. Because there's something about marriage. It's a covenant. It's binding. You know, for Christians, it is until death do you part. So it's that strong of a relationship.
But here, the important thing that he drains from it, or he gains from it, or he delivers from it, is about the implications. That starts from verse 4. That in the same way that a woman is bound to her husband, is the same way that until death, only death can separate. And it is the same way that the union that we have with Christ that separated us in his death from sin is also what separates us from the quote-unquote bondage of the law. Because the law does something that in our flesh, what does it do? It arouses, it stirs up. The law of God is good. We will find out. We will learn that. But it does something to us. Because it stirs up. It arouses. It draws out sinful passions. I mean, look around you. Look at laws everywhere. I don't know whether you've seen any of these signs from time to time. They are put on the walls, you know. It says, don't urinate here. You know what happens, though? You actually see somebody right there at that spot. That's where they want to urinate. Or if you see a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. And while you're looking, you'll see tracks, footmarks on that grass. In fact, we are careful here in Lagos. We know that these things don't really hold water so much. So where you have public grassed areas, we actually put, you know, little fences around it. We know that a sign will not do the job. A sign won't stop anybody. But this is what the law does. Any law. It excites that passion that is inside to just test it, to test the limits of that law. That's humanity for you. That's human beings for you. And that's how we are. And so what you then see is that we try to be moral. We try to obey. And that's good. But when you fail, you fall into a cycle of guilt. You're doing it in your own power. And that cycle just continues. You fall again. Guilt comes up again. You know, you're trying to be moral, to show good character, to be disciplined, but you're not succeeding. Because you fail, and guilt comes, and condemnation comes, and the cycle continues, it perpetuates itself. It perpetuates itself. And so these sinful passions that were aroused by the law were at work in our members when we were in the flesh. And what is the fruit that it brings? Death. Death. But it says now we are released from the law because we have died with Christ. The law that holds us captive. That captivity is broken and we are delivered so that we belong to Jesus. As a call to bear fruit. It's not just to belong, but to bear fruit to him. To serve. To worship. I recall when God would free the people of Israel from bondage in Egypt. He sent
Moses with the message. He says, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Deliverance was to come to the people, not for the sake of deliverance by itself, but he says, so that they may worship me. So that they may worship me. It has a goal, it has an end. And so even the deliverance from the law has an end in itself. Because only when the law is used in a proper way. But here it has an end. An end is that we will serve in the new way of the Spirit. We will serve in the new way of the Spirit. We can break the cycle of morality. Such that the power comes from the Spirit. It's the new way of the Spirit, not the old way of the written code. What is the relationship of this law to you? It is that we are united with Christ, and that is what delivers us from the bondage to the law. Because the law itself, as it is, it's not bad. Because that's the next question. Is it good? Is it good? Of course it says it's good. Verse 12 says, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Because that's the question here. Is the law sin? No. But without the law, how would we know what sin is? How would you know when you are in transgression? How would you know when you are coveting? If there is nothing that tells you not to covet, how would we know how to drive on the road? If there are no conventions that says, drive on the right when you're coming from here. Drive on the left when you're coming from there. And this is how you turn when you get to an intersection. This is who you give the right of way to. And this is something that we meet every day. How would we be able to move from point A to point B in Lagos without traffic rules? And there are instances when the traffic rules are ignored, and you know what occurs? Chaos. I mean, traffic is really something that we can very easily relate to. The traffic in Lagos, 90% of the time, is one of three things. A car breakdown, bad road, or just lawlessness. And I can tell you that the larger component of it is lawlessness. Lawlessness. And I can tell you the people who are more responsible for it, those are driving yellow painted vehicles. Yeah. They stop anywhere. They carry people anywhere. They have lay-by designed for them to stop. They don't stop there. And they are the ones who will struggle the road with you. And then they drive as if the road is about to finish. They create new lines where they're not supposed to be. And then before you know it, everywhere blocks. But control is important. That's why the last mile officials are there. Imagine,
You know it. I don't need to tell you to imagine. Imagine. I need to tell you to imagine. The traffic, of course, worsens whenever those guys are out of the place, right? Late in the night, you know, they've gone away. Traffic builds up. That's just it. I went to, I don't know whether it was Nasarawa or so, you know, just driving up. One or two traffic lights at that time, many, many years ago. And, you know, I stopped at the red light. And everybody was just, I said, is this a law or is it just a suggestion? Everybody, I just looked around continuously. Everybody was just moving. I said, okay, sorry, I think we have to move. This is a convention here. You know, but this is what we're talking about. You won't know. And the apostle, in fact, he uses an instance and he talks about himself. He's now beginning to use personal pronouns. I, from verse 7. It says, I wouldn't have known what coveting means. Now, maybe whether this happened to him particularly, or maybe he's just using it as a teaching tool. I have heard, you know, a preacher, you know, say that this really was a very besetting sin for Paul. He wasn't joking here. Because of one individual. I don't know whether you can guess who. Bible scholars. You know, he was chasing righteousness through the law as a Pharisee. As a Pharisee. In fact, somewhere he gives his CV, he says, you know, that he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. So the person believes it was because of Stephen. Stephen. Because if you look in the book of Acts, it talks about the synagogue of the Cyrenes and all of those people. He was from Tarsus and Cilicia. So Cilicians were there as well. And the Bible says that all of the people that came together to reason there, Stephen will outreason them. And for a man like Paul, who depended, in fact, you still see it in his writings. And it is because he has become born again, he tones it down. He says, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He actually probably believed he was the best of the lot. And so this guy, Bible says they could not defeat, withstand, yes, exactly. That's the terms that he's using, King James. He couldn't resist the power of his reasoning. And so this thing must have driven a thorn into this man's side, what he prided himself in. That's why I say he's coveting. Whatever it is, he coveted. He wanted what was not his. And this particular sin of coveting is a very insidious sin. It's hidden, it's beneath the line, it's under the radar. Nobody can know when you're coveting. And it seems to be the one of the sin. It seems to be a foundational sin that, you know, sort of supports other sins. When you steal, it's as a result of a covetous spirit. When you bear false witness against your neighbor, and all of that, it goes on and on. So this particular sin says, the law said not to do it. And what else would happen? It triggered a covetousness in him.
And so he died.
It's a catalyst. That's what law does. It's a catalyst that brings forth. It's kind of, you know, the law gives life to sin that is inert, that is idle.
And then, of course, sin brings death. We read that, the wages of sin. Sin is a master. Sin is an employer. He pays you these wages, and the currency is death.
So when you read all of this, you read about the wages of sin being death. You read about the fact that, you know, sin will now have dominion over you since you're not under law, but under grace. It then seems as if law is bad. That was why he had to answer this question. Is the law good? Is the law good? And we just looked at it and looked at instances about our traffic laws and so on. The law itself is good. It helps organize us. It helps bring control. It helps restrain evil. It helps prevent chaos. One of the commentaries I read, he gave the instance of this, that it's like being, it's a little like fire and oxygen. You know that a fire goes out without oxygen, right? A fire is sin. Oxygen is the law. The two make a terrible combination. What you want to do when you are putting out a fire is to starve it of oxygen. So there are fire extinguishers that are CO2, carbon dioxide, right? But the oxygen itself, is it good? By itself, it is. It is only when it mixes with fire that it makes the fire worse. The law is good. It is good for what it is meant to do. And what is that? It's not to change any heart, but it is the mirror. I think it was Calvin that distilled down the three uses of the law. Because somewhere else the apostle says you have to use the law lawfully. So John Calvin distills it down. It tells us that the law is a mirror, that the law, you know, it has a civil use because, like we said, it restrains evil. But it cannot change the heart. It can't change the heart. And it's like a family code. It shows us what a good work is. Well, what is primary here? There's the first use, that it's a mirror that exposes the sin. It shines a light on the sin. It shines a light on the sin that leads to rebellion. It's rebellion. That's exactly what happens when you see that sign that says, don't cross the lawn, and you just go ahead and cross it. That's exactly what happens when you, maybe you've been given a letter that says private and confidential. Somehow, yeah. What is in here that is private and confidential? You want to know what it is. It's a law. Tells us and shows us the unbeliever is characterized by his rebellion. He just has no restraint. He wants to go ahead and do that thing that he wants to do.
So is the Lord good? The law is good and holy and righteous. Further, the law is spiritual. Spiritual. Verse 14. And that turns us to the last part of this passage. Is there a struggle between the man and the law? And this is one of the more controversial passages in the book of Romans. There are many controversial passages. And this is one of them. Chapter 9 is another. Chapter 11 is another. But here we're looking at an individual giving his testimony. And we're wondering, is this person a Christian? Or is this person an unbeliever? When you read through from verse 14, what is happening here? For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Who is this I? For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree that the law is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Nothing good dwells in me. Who is this? Is this a Christian or is this a non-Christian? Back in the days when we were in the world of faith, we believe that this was the testimony of a non-Christian. That this must have been Paul in his days before he met the Lord. Because it says it here in verse 14. Well, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Wow. Again, in particular, in these verses, is speaking in the present tense. As if it's something that is continuing. I think that's one of the first clues that you get as to who really this individual is. But then you look at that verse. I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I thought you said that, Paul, but now, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. Chapter 6, verse 14. So how is it that you are sold under, under sin again? You're of the flesh. How about? So it is absolutely confusing, and you know, good Christians through the years have taken different positions on this. And I, you know, just preparing for this, I read about John Piper's take on it, another Reformed commentator's take on it. The gentleman believed that it's not a Christian. John Piper believes it's a Christian. They all make their cases through, you know, just the exegesis of this verse, and this passage. And then, you know, Martin Lloyd-Jones as well, he feels that this is really not the point of the passage itself, whether it's a Christian or a non-Christian. That's not where this is going. And in a sense, I agree with him. It is pinpointing the state and the relationship and the nature and the everyday life and interaction that we have with sin and with the law. I think that's what it's driving to. But let's look at it. Like we said, you know, it's in the present tense that it gives us a clue. Paul believes this one thing, and he acknowledges that the old self still wants to sin. That's what you see there in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Again, you know, maybe I'm just heading, you know, getting ahead of myself and saying old self. But verse 18 tells us, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, that is in my flesh, translated as sinful nature, to give us a clearer understanding. I think that's the NIV that says sinful nature. It's a word that is used for flesh, but here its immediate meaning that is conveyed is about the nature itself and not just the physical flesh. And so, verse 18, I know that in nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. That just reminds me of something Jesus said. When he told the apostles to pray with him at the garden, and they kept falling asleep. And he says, yeah, the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing. But Paul is acknowledging this. Nothing good. He's not denying the power of the spirit or within him. But there's a strong remnant of sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me. That is in my flesh. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. Verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This cannot be said of a non-Christian. He has carefully painted the picture of everybody. Chapter 3, from verse 16, 17, 18. It talks about humanity. It just condemns humanity straight. Nobody seeks after God. And their throats are open graves. He was quoting the Psalms, by the way. That's the man who is fallen. But here he's saying that I delight in the law of God in my inner being. The spirit is willing. The spirit is willing. I want to do good. Has it ever happened to you? I don't know about you, but you know, this is my own testimony. I don't often, 100% of the time, do the good that I want to do. And I think that is the testimony of every Christian. There's a reason, again, very simple, why we say, forgive us our trespasses every single day. It's a daily prayer. We are not letting go of the fact that we are not, the power of sin has been broken. We're not letting go of that though. It's very important to be clear about this. But the fact remains that there is a struggle. And when we learn about total depravity of man, it is total in the totality of his nature, whether his mind, whether his heart, whether his hands or body, everything betrays an inability to respond to God in a saving fashion. That's what total depravity speaks of. It's not saying that the person is as bad as they can be. No, that's not what it's saying. But it's saying that there is no aspect of the fallen man that has not been corrupted and tainted by sin.
You cannot say that the mind was willing. No. The sinner is neither willing nor able. Neither willing nor able. In fact, chapter 8, it says that, you know, he cannot. Let me see. Where I can get that. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh, they cannot please God. So these are those who are completely consumed, directed by the flesh. It's impossible for them to please God. But here he says, in my inner being. So there's an inner man. And he prays for the Ephesians about that inner man, that God will strengthen them with might in the inner man by his Spirit. And that is a prayer for us, always. So that good that we want to do, we will do it. Yeah, my brother prayed about the prisons, you know, and prisoners. Not just church. I need to, it's been a long time. I don't want all those things to be in the past. I did this then. I did that then. I know how many of you have gone to the prisons or to an orphanage. Huh? Or to widows. These people are mentioned specifically in the Bible. They're our duty. God expects us to. God cares for them through us. Got 5 minutes. So, who is this man? No, that man has an inner being, is a new self that wants to please God, desires to do what is right, delights in the law of God in the inner being. So this is a new heart that loves Christ and wants to serve him. That tells us that the Christian life is an ongoing what? Struggle. It's marked by that. In chapter 8, he will tell us about mortification of sin, kill sin. And John Owen, famous for that phrase, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. This is a clear sign of a true believer. He's in between the desire to do God's law and then the indwelling sin that resists this desire. But here's an encouragement that when you're struggling with sin, it's not a bad thing. It's important that there's still a struggle. You haven't given in. And say, oh, that's how I am. It's still a struggle. It's a good thing. It means that you are still in the fight. When you should be concerned is when you have just accepted it, allowed it, taken it in. So it's important for us to be realistic about this expectation. Always. And I heard this from John MacArthur. And it was so, you know, just a simple statement, but it's very foundational. It is not about perfection, but direction. That's sanctification. Is a direction upward. You may not see it, though, but others are seeing. And there's a difference between you today and you last year. It's a direction upward. And by the way, sanctification, progressing. The fact of your being more and more aware of sin is that you are getting closer and closer to light. The small sins now, you know, what you consider small sins now trouble you. You're getting closer and closer to light because you are seeing it now. It's the brightness of the day, you know, that will show the stains. There's a cloth that you'll wear. Nobody will see anything because there was, you know, the place is dark. When it's fully bright, there was a stain here. So, okay. So we're drawing closer to the light of Christ. And so the saint becomes more and more aware, more and more sensitive. That's why the apostle, towards the end of his life, will still be calling himself the chief of sinners. He has spent all those years worshiping and serving Christ. He says, I'm this chief of sinners. He ends it here with, oh, wretched man that I am. An awareness of your sin is not necessarily a bad thing. You have not subdued sin fully. The law is there. In this instance, the law is doing a duty, showing us our sin. It continues to point us to the need of a Savior. The enemy can attack anytime, so we must always be vigilant. That's why he tells us here in, you know, the chapter, verse 24, the wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus our Lord, the Savior. Hosanna in the highest. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, the law of sin is still at work. The enemy can attack anytime. The one who's happily married, goes to the office, goes on a business trip, an affair can come. Enemy does not rest. The hardworking person approaching retirement should be aware of laziness. And I saw this, I penned it down. I said, it's speaking to me directly. Because I'm looking at retirement. And I've always been unforgiving is a harsh word, but you know, there was a particular musician. Before he gave his life to Christ, you know, he was famous. He penned moving tracks, right? He was very, very, you know, there was an outflow, an outpouring of creativity. Yes, he was known for that. Well, he becomes a Christian, and the songs he kept churning out were choruses, 7-Eleven choruses. You know, 7-Eleven songs. And seven words repeated 11 times. I just felt there was no effort. This cannot be it now. We must be able to give more. And like I said, it's hitting home to me. Retirement is around the corner from, you know, active employment and all of that. Will I then, and that is how retirement is couched in the world. Oh yeah, it's time for you to take your ease, you know. And that's for those who have money, who have saved up, I don't know. They are supposed to travel the world at that time.
Well, I still have a lot to do.
But besides that, there's that, and that is what the temptation that can come. So I'm telling myself, you're going to work harder for God.
All those times that you don't have to, you say you don't have time to prepare the sermon and you have to stay up all night and blah, blah, blah. And it's just,
okay, you will have. It'll be more than sermons. There has to be other things. Am I going to write a book? You know, am I going to give myself to more? No, I'm just saying this. I remember our grandma here. She's not retired. She's been working on a book for 20 years. Was it 20 years? Two decades. 22 years. A legacy. Did you get it? I don't want to be that guy that I was blasting. So now my prayer for myself is, you know, I don't want to be that guy. It shouldn't be in the past always. You have to look back. Ah, in those days. No. Also say that I press on. I press on to the mark. Forgetting, Abby, the things that are behind. We've won all these laurels. Yeah. Got to press on. Our heart should cry more for grace, you know, for the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's a proper response to this weakness that is introduced by the flesh because of the law. So we need more and more of God's grace. More and more of God's grace. Is the law good? Yes. What is the relationship that it has with us? It's there to show us our state and our need for help. Is there a struggle? Yes. Yes. But what's the last word? It says that God leads us in triumphal procession. It says that we are walking in Christ's victory. So let us stop here. Next time we will continue from chapter 8. I don't know, in the next coming months. We're grateful to our Lord Jesus Christ, who answered the cry of the people to save. He indeed did. He saved. He saves to the uttermost. And that is the good news that we always have and we will always preach to ourselves. That he died upon the cross. And he rose again. For our justification. For our justification. We praise his name forevermore. Amen.